So, I think we figured out the why red part now, right? Because when the disciples gathered on Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, tongues of flame appeared above the heads, and they spoke languages they did not know, but that visitors in the temple did. It was the gift of the Spirit, as Jesus had promised, and it is celebrated by Christians as the birth of the church. Now, before I get too far, I should note that the Spirit of God is not peculiar to Christians. It had been present in Judaism for centuries, thank you very much, and some notion of the same is present in theistic religions around the world. As Christians, we tend to forget that for us, Pentecost is like saying, yeah, we're in that club too, and not that we're the only members. So Pentecost is more about saying the Spirit of God is active everywhere in the world and in us too. And so what does that mean for us to do our part? As Rick is fond of saying, at this church we take the Bible seriously, but not literally. It's a position most Christians took for about 1,800 years. Yeah, sticking to a literal interpretation is a relatively recent phenomenon dating from the 19th century. Before that, literal was just one arrow in the quiver. An astute reader of the Bible needed a number of interpretive methods to get even close to understanding the text. Limiting understanding to just one method, the literal or the plain text meaning, left too much out. In this case, the ancients got it better than our Bible-thumping friends of today, who insist on a plain text reading only. It says what it says, what it says. A rose is a rose is a rose, and that's it. Reading the Bible literally leads to absolutist thinking. You know, this verse is true for all time in all situations because it's in the Bible. But the problem with biblical absolutes is that the Bible doesn't agree with itself. It is rife with contradictions. Oh no. Does that mean the Bible isn't true? Logic proves truths according to the principle of non-contradiction. That is, you can't say that something is and is not at the same time and in the same respect. It's like if a statement claims that night is also day, then it's false. So in the case of the ancients, enthralled to Greek philosophy and logic, they didn't have the advantage in this case because they tied themselves in complete pretzels trying to explain away contradictions in the Bible. Of course, it helped that they had all of those other methods, like the analogical and the literary, but still, they went over the top trying to remove contradictions, trying so hard to make the Bible fit the logic of truth that they missed something important. Is your life free from all contradictions? Is the history of this country free from all contradictions? Can a book intended to guide and to instruct and to comfort really make sense to us if it doesn't have something deeper to say about the contradictions that we all experience, that characterize our lives personally and also history itself? In World War II, the Russians were our allies. After that, during the Cold War years, Russia was our sworn enemy. We are sort of friends with Gorbachev and Brezhnev, but we're on the outs again now with Putin. We armed Osama bin Laden during Afghanistan's war with Russia. We hunted him as a criminal after 9/11. Circumstances change. Does that mean the truth is relative? After the Babylonian exile, the Jews returned to their homeland, which had been settled by people from all over the empire. Don't intermarry, the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah warned. Do not take foreign wives. It's in the Bible. But centuries earlier, Ruth came from Moab and married Boaz, and without Ruth, the foreign wife, there would have been no King David or King Solomon. That's in the Bible too. Circumstances change. Does that mean there are no absolute values? Or does it point to something different, something the Bible and those who assembled it knew? That statements like, don't marry foreigners, have already been relativized by history, because behind those statements is a deeper truth, that history always changes things, and therefore the place to always start is with a deeper question, and it's not, what would Jesus do? It's, what's going on? What is going on? And to me, that's the brilliance of the Bible, because it is so chock full of history and relationships and human experience in all its contradictory nature that you can find guidance and comfort in one verse even when it is apparently contradicted in the next chapter. God doesn't float above us, holding out a bunch of absolutes that we have to jump up to grab. God is present with us where we are. And that means that God is present in all our contradictions, whether in the contrary desires that drive us personally or the contradictions of history that have us switching back and forth between ally and enemy, ally and enemy. So the question again is, what is going on? And what has the Bible figured out that maybe we haven't? Maybe just as nature abhors a vacuum, something in us relishes contradiction, relishes it, because it gives us choices, because it recognizes that life is never all one thing. Even the apparent contradiction of day and night can be overcome with a solar eclipse. Maybe wisdom lies in recognizing that there are always two sides, and that life oscillates between them, according to history, personal need, and circumstance. Truth does not reduce to a logical either-or. Truth embraces both and. Maybe truth is less an absolute and more a vibration between two poles, between which stretch a whole continuum of possibilities. Where are we on that continuum in our personal lives? Well, what is going on with us? Where are we geopolitically? Well, what is going on? And this brings me to our two texts for the day. Thanks for reading all of those names, Ray. It was wonderful. Those stories are classic poles of coming together and coming apart, gathering and dispersing, unity and diversity. It has been a common Christian tradition to pair these stories. The Tower of Babel presents a problem. The Pentecost story corrects it. The implication is that the diversity of the world is overcome in the unifying work of the Spirit. Our pride separates us. The Christian message unites us. This is not only offensive to other world religions, but it limits our own understanding. It is richer to think in terms of an oscillation between two poles of possibility. Sometimes it is right to disperse. Sometimes it is right to gather. How do you know which is which? Look around and ask the question, what is going on? The Tower of Babel story is a folktale, an origin story that explains the diversity of human languages. It's placed between two major story arcs, Noah's and Abraham's, and it's inserted along with genealogies that also bridge these two patriarchs. So what's going on at the end of the Noah story? Think about it. Earth has been flooded. All humans except Noah's family members have perished. This was a go forth and multiply moment if ever there was. So there may be a morality story there about pride, but it's also a very practical need to repopulate the whole earth. If the story can also be used to explain how so many languages came to be after just one family survived, well, so much the better. From this perspective, diversity is not a punishment, it's God's creative response to history. It's a move toward multiplicity. Not just one city, but several. Not just one civilization, but many. Not just one race or faith or cultural genius, but a magnificent panoply of human expression. In the book of Acts, the disciples are grappling with the aftermath of Jesus' death. There is a great need to come together. They were dispersed after his death. There also is a need to vindicate their teacher. Is it really over? What about his promise to send an advocate, what he also called the Spirit of Truth? In the Babel story, the people understand each other because they speak the same language. When their speech becomes confused, they no longer understand each other. At Pentecost, something different is going on. Language is used not to separate, but to bring together. When the Spirit comes, the disciples are not speaking in tongues the way we think of it, like gibberish. They're speaking in the language of the other, that is, languages that they don't know, but that native speakers in their midst know quite well. So a visitor from Arabia hears a Galilean speaking Arabic, and an Egyptian hears a Galilean speaking Egyptian, and so on. Language that before has differentiated people is now the means to bring them to a shared understanding. Each story emphasizes a different pole, coming apart, coming together, dispersing, gathering, differentiating, unifying. Each pole is important, and history affirms each one. Your own life affirms each one. We leave home to strike out on our own. We gather families of friends. We differentiate our own particular talents and skills. We offer them to the communities of home, work, and church. Truth is not limited to one pole or the other. Truth is the oscillation between them, the both and, that lets us grieve our losses and mistakes, but affirm our overall integrity and goodness. Truth is the wisdom to separate when we must, to leave behind what we must, and bring together the pieces of our lives, our own stories, that make us whole. What is going on? At what stage of your life are you? Who are you in relation to your family, your friends, your work, your spiritual destiny, your soul? To what must you cleave, stick close to, and from what must you cleave, cut yourself away from? The two meanings of the word cleave are a perfect expression of this oscillation that I'm talking about. depth language that I think is found in the Bible and that I've been using here always has two dimensions, the particular and the universal. It relates to us personally, and it relates also to the world. To ask yourself what is going on is a question only you can answer. To ask it of history, to ask it of the times in which we live, is a question we can all answer and must try to answer. To me, if I ask what is going on, and I break through the personal perspective of self and nation, I come to this planet. I'm not going to list statistics because most of you here know them, but I will say that I believe this is a time to come together, to speak the language of the other, because the message is so important. So though I speak as a Christian on this Pentecost Sunday, my desire is to speak as a Hindu to Hindus, as a Jew to Jews, as a Muslim to Muslims, as a Buddhist to Buddhists, and even as an atheist to atheists. I want to speak in a language that is not only my own, but that is recognized and understood by those who hear it. We have come to a time when the story of Babel must be reversed. We must try again to build the tower, recognizing that this time the tower is the planet itself. But this time we do so from the recognition of mutual dependence. For all our languages and our diversity will mean nothing if we cannot work together for planetary health, sustainability, and well-being. And that's the literal truth.
Let us pray. Loving God, we always come to each moment of our lives fresh and open and new. And even though things seem old to us sometimes, we realize that our future is radically open, not only our individual future, but all of our future together. And we do know that because of the radical openness of our future and the intensity and reality of this moment, that the value of your spirit is so important to us, because that spirit guides us in this moment to make good choices for ourselves and for others. And the spirit is something that we cannot control. We can only wait upon and be open to. And so today on this Pentecost day, we open ourselves intentionally to being led by your spirit, not only in this moment, but each moment of our lives. And loving God, we thank you so much for that spirit, because it is the spirit that leads us to truth. It is the spirit that leads us to unity and to oneness and wholeness. Today we lift up these people in our thoughts and our prayers. We pray for Dick, Janet, and Josie Shimke. We pray for Monica Peltz and Terry Brudholm. We're so thankful also for Harlan Matlock and his birthday today, 90 years. We thank you for his life. We pray for Kristen's neighbor, Mary and Bob. We pray for Christy, for Lori, and for Paul. And loving God, we lift these people up in our thoughts and our prayers today, knowing you are always with us, so attentive to us moment by moment. We thank you for your love and your ever, ever present transforming power in our lives. And we thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples how to pray this prayer that we pray every Sunday. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.